You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest, Matthew Bates, is Associate Professor of Theology at Quincy University. He's the author of The Hermeneutics of the Apostolic Proclamation and The Birth of the Trinity. Matt, thanks for being on the show.
Hey, thanks so much for having me, Shane.
So we're here to talk about your new book, Salvation by Allegiance Alone. You know, you're really kind of poking the bear here in certain circles. Faith alone and to the exclusion of works is something that a lot of us have been taught over and over again, and to say anything else is kind of an evangelical heresy. It really revolves around this word faith, which in the original Greek is pistis. And I wonder if you just want to talk a little bit about that word, about how we've traditionally translated it, and maybe what a more a better translation would be.
Yeah, when you say I'm poking the bear, I think there's probably multiple bears that I'm that I'm stabbing in the eye.
The den of bears.
I mean, it's sort of which breed of bear do you have in mind? Was kind of what I was wondering there. But I think you're right that certainly within Protestantism, I'm a Protestant. You know, there is a lot of anxiety over works righteousness and legalism. Those are the two. Nightmarish beasts that lurk in the dark in terms of Protestant theology and its dangers with respect to Catholicism that are on a lot of people's minds. So, yeah, there's a certain kind of emotional attachment that English language readers have come to feel with regard to our words faith and belief or trust. These are all different words that actually connect back to the Greek word pistis in terms of translations. We've been translating that way for a long time. You go back to the KJV, and that language of faith tends to predominate, or belief. Of course, we want to also remember that those English words are not inspired themselves, right? They weren't in use during the time of the Bible. The word that was in use, as you mentioned, was pistis, or it's in the verb form is pistuo. One of the things that's difficult in translation is that we can't make a verb out of the word faith in English, so we don't really faith something, right? We then have to move to trusting or to believing, and that makes it hard on the level of translation sometimes to see what's going on under the hood with our Greek texts, as there's just one word group or one word family in view in Greek, the pistis word family and pistuo. So I'm arguing in the book then that sometimes, not always, a better translation for the pistis word group is allegiance.
So, I mean, that really changes the flavor of what we hear when we read salvations by allegiance alone. Because for most of us, I think that the faith, what we translate faith to in our minds, is an intellectual assent to something, right?
Yes. So I think that's true in terms of our immediate kind of maybe emotional reaction to hearing the word faith and belief. Like, we tend to move into more cognitive or mental categories. But then within evangelical culture and most Protestant culture, everyone's going to say, well, we know that's not enough. We need to go beyond that to trust. So I think our gut reaction or our immediate intuitive response to the words faith and belief are more cognitive, but then we'll quickly move beyond that to something a little more substantive, trust. But I'm arguing that we need to go even further than that, that even the word trust itself is too limited, that we need to move into language of allegiance.
And so we're going to, you know, have to, as we are all things, going to have to kind of breeze over a lot of this, but you and the book really do the hard work of showing what Paul really meant when he used pistis in that instance. And even you gave great examples. There's one, I think this may have been in the introduction, where you point out, I think it's in one of the Maccabees where one of the military leaders is trying to build an allegiance with the Jewish people. And I think I think he even uses the word repent too. Repent and have faith in me. Is that right?
Yeah, there's actually two different examples I give, and you're kind of conflating the two.
Okay, yeah, one's in Third Maccabees, and the other was somewhere else.
Yes, yeah, one is in Josephus.
That's right.
Was a Jewish historian who was active in writing at the time our New Testament was being written, or toward the end of that period. And Josephus does give an example where he was fighting on the Jewish side as a general, and he was trying to urge a rebel leader to join his cause. And he uses the language to repent and believe in me. And this is nearly identical to the language that we find in the Gospels. When Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God is near, he says, repent and believe the good news. He doesn't say repent and believe in me, but to the degree to which we see that Jesus himself, right, is proclaiming good news about his coming kingship, right, that he's in the process of becoming king, then we see that it's a similar kind of call. So that was helpful for me. Actually, that I don't get that material on my own. N.T. Wright is the one who first pointed that out to me in one of his books, The Challenge of Jesus. And that actually was one of the things that stimulated the book. It got me thinking more about the category of allegiance and gospel language. And as time went on and I began to do my own research into it, and on the one hand, it was just noticing how often this language moves into allegiance categories, but also some specific examples did emerge. I think the other one you were mentioning from First Maccabees, there's also an example in Third Maccabees, but the one in First Maccabees, there's a king, Demetrius, who's trying to persuade persuade the Jewish people to remain on his side rather than a rival king's side in a tricky situation. And he commends them and says that I hope that you'll continue still to keep pistis with us.
Yes.
And we will repay you for the good that you're going to do. So this idea that, you know, continue still to keep pistis with us clearly means loyalty in this context, right? We're talking about a king trying to secure the ongoing commitment of his people to him. So those would be some clear examples where we see that pistis doesn't mean just trust in the Lord in sort of like a Lord in some a sort of mental way, but move beyond that into active loyalty or allegiance.
So I think once the reader, if the reader can go with you on that journey, and if you have some buy-in to the concept that the word that is being used there is really closer to something what we would think of as allegiance rather than a mental ascension, then that's great. But then you have a whole lot of work to do and answer a lot of questions about, well, how does that interact with grace? How does that interact with the actual works? I mean, I think allegiance has a call on a person to do something. So I guess my question is, how can works contribute to salvation without causing us to earn it?
Yeah. Of course, yeah, we're at the epicenter, right, of the debate between Protestants and Catholics about how to best speak about such matters. And there's a lot of touchiness around the subject. I think that the best way to think about this is to realize that whenever we see the word works, it doesn't always in the Bible intend just works in the raw. We tend to think that it does, but instead it often intends works of law. The New Perspective on Paul has gotten into this discussion a lot, and there are some things in the New Perspective on Paul, which is really not a single perspective, but sort of a whole host of interrelated ideas that are right, some that are wrong. Thousands of scholars have literally weighed in on the New Perspective on Paul. It's not a monolithic thing, but nevertheless, I think some of the key insights are going to stand the test of time. And one of them, and it was especially the proposal originally of Jimmy Dunn, was that works can be demonstrated in Paul's letters in places to mean works of law, We see this almost certainly in Romans 3:27. It has to mean, Paul uses the word works, but he has to mean works of law on the basis of Romans 3:21 and 3:28. So contextually, we know that he has to mean that there. There would be another example in Romans 9, I think it's 32. I'm speaking off the top of my head, so I may have that reference wrong, where it's very clear that because of the nationalistic concerns of Jewish law that are present in context, that works doesn't just mean works, it means works of law. So as we're trying to rethink our soteriology, our theory of salvation, we're trying to think about how is it that on the one hand, works can be required for salvation, because it's very clear that they are in numerous places in the New Testament. Protestants who don't think that works are required usually have not understood their own tradition. This was Luther's view. This was Calvin's view. This is the standard Protestant view, is that works are required, but they're usually understood to be fruit, right? That faith is alone saving, but nevertheless, faith will generate works as fruit that then are a confirmation and that are somehow congruent, right, with our salvation by faith alone. I'm wanting to make a slightly different argument, and I'm wanting to say that works, actually good works, can be understood to be part of saving faith, so that they're nested within it, so that the word faith is a little bigger word than we're ordinarily accustomed to thinking it to be, so that we should understand the word faith to itself sometimes include good works, not works of manipulating a law system, or not works that are earning salvation per se, but works that are expressions of bodily allegiance to Jesus the King.
And so, you know, I think the first place my mind went when I was reading, because I grew up in a Protestant faith, was that works are the natural byproduct of having a, you know, encounter with Jesus. So rather, if we do have a authentic salvific experience with God, then our compulsion, our natural compulsion after that would be to do good works. But you even kind of pushed against that, and I think that's kind of what you're saying, is that it's even a little, you kind of want to frame it a little bit different than that even. Am I getting that right?
That's right. Yes, that's right. The problem with expressing it in a way that suggests that our faith has to come first as some sort of mental assent or cognitive assent, or we might even move beyond that to some sort of I'm placing my trust in kind of relationship to Jesus that doesn't involve the body, is that it's hard to think about what that might mean, right? We're embodied creatures. And so whenever we get back into the biblical worldview and we kind of move back from our ideas that maybe are framed more by Rene Descartes and by a dualism that wants to separate body and faith, and we begin to move back into the biblical time period, we see that they didn't separate faith and spirit in those kinds of faith and works in those kinds of ways, nor body and spirit in those kinds of ways, not cleanly in the way that we sometimes want to think that they do. A good example to illustrate this would be Galatians 2:20, mm-hmm. where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the what? In the Greek, the flesh. Mm-hmm. I live by faith in the Son of God. So there we see that clearly, Paul says that the life he's living in the flesh, he's living by faith. So we see that there's not a dichotomy between the flesh and faith, or that somehow faith doesn't impinge on the flesh or originate from the flesh. So when we want to restrict it to some other sphere and divorce it from the flesh, that's partly because of our Protestant anxieties. We don't want to allow good works to be bodily, or to touch our bodies in any kind of way, or our flesh. And whenever we begin to get a little more exact with what the Bible says, I don't think that we can sustain those kinds of differences.
How do we guard against worrying if we've done enough works to make the team, so to speak?
Yeah. Yeah, well, we can't earn it, right? So that's obviously a wrong idea, as Paul is abundantly clear about that, that it's not something that we can sort of like do enough good deeds so that we could somehow stack up a sufficient quantity so that when God looks at the balance sheet, you know, at the final judgment, that he's saying, well, you were one short, right? You almost earned it. Obviously, we know that's a dreadful mistake. Yeah, how do we safeguard against that concern? I think it's by remembering that allegiance is a relational idea, but it's not a generically relational idea. We sometimes can flatten the relationship to Jesus thing out entirely so that it can be like, well, Jesus is my buddy. You know, he and I are pals. We like to hang, right? Or even worse, you know, like in some contexts, you know, sometimes people might feel like Jesus is their lover. In the sense of like, well, it's almost like the same as having a boyfriend or a girlfriend or spouse. We have some metaphors that would encourage that, but not very many in the Bible. The dominant metaphor, right, is the one that we have to allow to control the others. And the dominant metaphor is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. That's the overarching metaphor. And so when we think about what it means to be in a relationship to Jesus, we shouldn't just say, what does it mean to be in a relationship to Jesus? We need to say, what does it mean to be in a relationship to Jesus, who is the King, who is the Christ, Jesus Christ, right? And when we begin to think that way, it might help us to see why allegiance makes sense as the predominant metaphor, and that it will involve us using our bodies and our service to Him. So on the one hand, it's not something that we earn, but on the other hand, it means that we are going to have to learn to submit our bodies to Jesus again and again and again if we are to continue with Him down the path of eternal life. So it's not a matter of how much we've done or a matter of like kind of quantifying. It's a matter of relationally qualifying, but we've got to have the right relational metaphor in mind, the kingly one.
Yeah, and I want to talk about that in a minute. It also kind of makes me wonder, so many of us have so many different ideas about what counts as a good work. You know, I think we could all sign on to, you know, taking care of orphans and widows. You know, that's spelled out pretty clearly. But then people just have a lot of different ideas. We just came upon an election that just happened yesterday. And, you know, some people think that canvassing for their favorite politician would be a good work because they're bringing about good things in the world. And we may agree or disagree on that. So I guess I'm asking where do we go to find out what it looks like to have allegiance to, having pistis with our bodies, with our feet.
Yeah. Good. I think one of the things that's interesting about scripture as we probe into this question is there aren't really positive lists that say, this is what you have to do in order to be in an allegiant relationship to Jesus. You have to do X, Y, Z, and D. And I think that's part of the point, right? Is that we can't quantify it. It has to be spirit led. It is something that is not by letter anymore. That if we think that it is, then we're just off base. So on the other hand, we do get warnings about certain kinds of activities that are clearly outside the pale, right? That if you're doing these things, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, right? And we have quite a list of catalogs of sins, you know, that says if you're persisting in these kinds of activities, then clearly you're not part of the saving good news that Jesus has. So we might wonder in fear, right? Well, what if I fall into one of those? Like, what if adultery's on the list, for instance, and I find myself in the middle of an adulterous relationship? Mm-hmm. Does that mean I'm not in allegiance to Jesus anymore, that I'm not saved? Well, I think that those warnings are there for a reason, right? That we do have to take those very, very seriously and to realize that those warnings do indicate that the kind of activity we're living in suggests we're out of allegiance, that we need to get back in. Are we in that moment because we're committing adultery in that moment? Are we then not saved? I don't think so. I think that I could commit minor acts of disloyalty to my king and still be not considered a subversive against the army, right? If I was a military metaphor. You know, that we also have mixed motives, that sometimes, like, I think I'm serving the king and I'm serving myself at the same time, but those things don't necessarily conflict with one another all the time, or they might modestly conflict. So how do I know when I'm serving my interests versus his interests? All that's difficult to sort out. So I can see why that could lead to anxiety for some people. But the reality is we just need to take seriously the biblical witness here. Even if it does cause us some anxiety, maybe that anxiety is for our good. Maybe it's to keep us persevering with Jesus, and so that we do repent, so that we don't give up, so that we keep pursuing.
Another thing that the book does is tries to just reframe what the gospel itself is, or I should say properly frame what it is. There are some echoes of N.T. Wright and Scott McKnight in here. And so, you know, for a lot of us, what we've been told is the story of the gospel is Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and so he paid the price. And so if you believe in him, if you give mental ascension to those sets of facts, then you can go to heaven when you die. And you reframe it, and you give several, I think you give 8 steps of what the gospel message is. And that roughly includes, you know, Jesus pre-existing with God, coming to earth, taking on flesh, yes, dying on the cross, rising again, ascending to the Father and being at the right hand of the Father. But the big takeaway, if you will, is that Jesus is King now.
Yeah, that's a fair summary. Yeah, a lot of the energy in the book then, well, I wouldn't say a lot, but some of the energy in the book is directed toward reframing the gospel in the way that you just described. I'm actually that was something I kind of felt was necessary to set up the allegiance discussion. But I realized I didn't do as much work on that as I could have or should have. So actually the project I'm working on right now, which will end up as a publication in about a year with Brazos Press, is to work much more seriously on the gospel. So I have a forthcoming book that is we're in the process still of titling it, so I won't tell you the title, but we're on, I think I know the title, as I think we just decided it this morning, finally, after a lot of back and forth. I'm going to be doing more work on that, and there is some preliminary work done in the Salvation by Allegiance Alone book to just help people have a more expanded understanding of what the actual biblical gospel is.
That's cool. Well, yeah, man, hit me up when you get that squared away.
Yeah, I will. I'm excited about it. It's going to be a trade book, so it's published by the trade arm of Baker Academic. So Baker Academic is the publisher for Salvation by Allegiance Alone, but a trade book is more intentionally they do more to try to sell it, let's just put it that way, in a brief way. So it's usually priced a little lower and more actively and aggressively marketed by a press. So I'm excited about what that might be able to do for the church. I've hopes that it will do some nice work for the church. That's the goal, right? Is to help allegiance to Jesus the King, to do what we can to help that increase in the church, and as the church does its job in the world, as the church goes out and heralds this good news about the King.
So part of the problem with the gospel being Jesus died for your sins, and if you believe in him, you can go to heaven, is that only happens after it happens. The story's only there after it happens. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have preached that yet. The 4 Gospels take up considerable amount of time pre-crucifixion and pre-resurrection. And also it would mean that Jesus couldn't have preached the gospel, and there are some out there that would say that is true. It had not happened yet, so we could not have preached it. However, if the gospel is, there is a new kingdom coming and you're invited to participate in it, well, Jesus is always talking about that. Why is that significant that Jesus preached the gospel?
Yeah. It's very significant that Jesus preached the gospel, because otherwise we end up with, I think, a lot of discontinuity in the overall biblical theology of the New Testament, right? We have Paul talking about one gospel and Jesus talking about another, because we know Jesus preached the gospel. He says he did, right? As we have Mark 1:14-15, you know, where Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. The good news, right? I mean, in Greek, that's the gospel. And so Jesus is out heralding the good news. right? That the kingdom of God is near. Meanwhile, in Luke, we have the statement that Jesus says that he has to go out and proclaim the good news of God. And this was the very purpose for which he was sent. He uses that language. So we know Jesus preached the euangelion in Greek, the gospel, the word for gospel in Greek. We know he preached it. But then when we get to Paul, if we find that the gospel is something different, Jesus died for our sins, and all of a sudden we have this radical disjuncture in the heart of the New Testament over what the gospel even is. This would undermine the claim of the church, right, that there's only ever been one gospel and can only ever be one true gospel. So getting that sorted out is important work. I think that the kingdom of God model helps us to think about the royal gospel differently and helps us begin to make sense of it all, right? Whenever we begin to see that what Jesus was all about was heralding the way in which he was to become king, and that the way in which he was going to become king was through the process of his incarnation, his death for sins, his resurrection from the dead, and that that was to climax with his enthronement. When we begin to see this, right, then it begins to make sense of the whole, that the crucifixion, his death for our sins, was purposed not as an end unto itself, but was purposed toward the resurrection from the dead, and then towards his enthronement to the right hand. So when we circumvent all that and we just focus on the narrower gospel, right, that Jesus died for our sins, sometimes I call this the stunted gospel or the shriveled gospel, right? When we make that the gospel instead of the complete gospel, then we end up not seeing that the framing of the whole is Jesus's kingship. This is what it's all aiming toward. And when we miss that, right, when we say it's all about the cross and it's all about the resurrection, when we miss the enthronement, we miss the allegiance demand. And we don't really get why Jesus's enthronement is actually gospel.
And I think there's also with that, all of that shriveled gospel, with the shriveled gospel, the point is, one, I think it makes discipleship pretty obsolete. The point is evangelism, once you accept Christ, then just hold on until you die and go to heaven. But if Jesus is king, and if Jesus is inviting us to be a part of the new thing we're doing in the world, then once we accept that invitation, the next thing to do is to get busy in that reconciliation and that new work in the world.
Sure. Yeah, I think that it certainly gives a lot more impetus for the basic disciple-making and allegiance mission, right? That if we realize that Jesus is the king, then we're more prepared to engage in discipleship and in his kingdom work. We're really working to co-rule with him, right? That becomes our new orientation, that he's the great king, right? But that we, as those who are increasingly being conformed to his image, well, that involves being conformed to his image as the king also, right? That we are increasingly becoming those who are suitable to take governance for the universe in the spheres that are under our dominion as God gives. So it helps us to make better sense of stewardship. I think it helps in a lot of ways.
This book kind of just scratched an itch that I think a lot of us had had for a long time and kind of just felt like something was missing in that in faith alone as we had been taught it. And there's so much in scripture that emphasizes works. Paul saying you're going to be judged on your works. So that's pretty plain. You got mm-hmm. Jesus saying, I'm going to divide you into sheep and to goats. And what that's based on is if you visit people in prison, if you clothe the naked, if you feed the hungry, and there are all these things that just don't fit into the mental ascension narrative that we've been given. And then I think just on the ground, it feels false to think I can pray a prayer and then go about my life. It seems to really miss the boat and kind of fall into some kind of we kind of make the gospel into a legal loophole that we can exploit and then move on.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Dallas Willard talks about that as sort of the barcode model, right? That all I need to do is pray a prayer so I can get you know, the barcode attached to me, and so that when I go under God's scanner, then I'm registered as saved in some way, right? It's sort of you know, kind of using a commercial metaphor like that. And it obviously treats God in a sort of robotic fashion, like as if God is, you know, some sort of robotic scanner that can be fooled, like that we can be completely awful people, right? But nevertheless, if we have prayed some sinner's prayer, then we've gotten the label attached and we just kind of go right on through the salvation system. It ignores the way in which God wants to transform us, and that the purpose of the incarnation was that our humanity might be dignified in such a way that we can be raised up to God's level. One of the interesting things about studying church history is that as you study salvation and how it was conceptualized in the first, you know, well, even the first millennium of the church, but especially the first four centuries, it really focused as much on the incarnation or more than on the cross, right? The incarnation is what saves us. Obviously, a complete picture needs to take seriously both. But we see this theme of somehow or another that God's taking on our humanity, right, is what elevates our humanity to such a degree that it can eventually be transformed so that it conforms to the image of God. This is a very biblical idea, right? As we gaze upon Jesus, we're transformed into his image.
So I want to talk about OnScript a little bit.
Sure.
This is a podcast you're a part of. I, for several months now, been a huge fan. Give a little bit of a description of what OnScript is about.
Thanks. I appreciate the cross-promotional opportunity here. OnScript is a podcast that I run with a couple co-hosts, Matt Lynch, who's based in the UK, Drew Johnson, who's in New York, Aaron Heim, who is in Denver presently, and then Chris Tilling has sometimes been our host. We're trying to kick him in the pants and get him to live up to his hosting capabilities more fully. But we are all biblical scholars and theologians, and so we work a lot at the interface between biblical studies and theology. And so we deliberately, Matt Lynch and I co-founded the podcast. But as we have had an overwhelming response to it, we're all busy scholars, right? We teach full loads at universities. We have ongoing publishing projects that we're immersed in. We don't have the time to do a podcast every week, you know, each individually. And so partly the banding together allows us to do more. So what we mostly have done is interviewed scholars who are active theologians, active biblical scholars, usually around recent book publications. It's a great way to do additional networking in the field, a great way to keep current on some of the latest ideas in the field. So we try to kind of select titles that we think are significant titles out of the recent publication list in our field, and to engage them as scholars, but also to engage them for a more pastoral audience.
You guys have a part of your show, a feature of your show, is you have a lightning round where you ask the same questions every time. I love what they bring to the table, your guests and the books that they've written and what they're talking about. I've learned so much from that lightning round. It's one of my favorite parts of it. And
Great. If
it's okay, I'm just going to completely rip it off for this interview and ask you those questions that you ask your guests.
Absolutely.
And I think you've actually, all of you as hosts have answered this for yourself before, but I want to be reminded and I want to share this with my audience. So one of my favorite questions is the best book, best work of Christian scholarship in the last 50 years.
Yeah. The most popular answer to that has been John Barclay's Paul and the Gift. I would have to second that. I do think it's probably the most significant book that we're going to see for quite some time. My other favorite would be N.T. Wright's Jesus and the Victory of God. A huge N.T. Wright fan. I think that people who aren't huge N.T. Wright fans are usually either just worried needlessly over some of his scholarship, or they're jealous, one or the other, as N.T. Wright has done tremendously good work, I think, for the church. But Jesus and the Victory of God, I think, is a real high point in his scholarship.
One, I'm a huge N.T. Wright fan as well. He's been on Seminary Dropout twice, and just love everything that he does. My follow-up question to that one was going to be, what's the deal with Paul and the Gift? Because almost all of your, I feel like you get that answer every other guest at least.
I've not
read it. So what makes Paul and the Gift so important?
Paul and the Gift is going to reframe both all these discussions that have been happening around the new perspective on Paul. It's a major contribution, and also it's going to really disrupt conversations about how we systematize God's salvation. We've really been dominated in terms of that discussion by Calvinist and by Arminian wars within Protestantism. Mm-hmm. Barclay's book is going to be very disruptive for all that, and for Catholic soteriology too. Eventually, I think part of the reason it's so disruptive is because he disentangles ideas about grace that have been packaged together for too long, and he shows that there are different aspects of grace or different facets of it. So he identifies six different aspects of grace, and I could quickly tour through them for you if that would be helpful. Do you want me to keep going, or
that'd be great. No, I want to hear it.
Okay. The first that he discusses, now I'm working off the top of my head, is size. We can talk about the size of a gift being important. We all might say, right, well, it's not the gift, but it's the thought that counts. But obviously, if you give me a Lamborghini, that's a little different than a Honda Accord, and we all know it. Right. So grace is like that. It's a gift term. And we can analyze how large is the gift that God gave us in Christ. Obviously, all Christians are going to answer it's really large. But how we parse that out is a separate issue from how we parse out other aspects of grace. So another dimension of grace that we could discuss is whether or not a gift is merited or deserved. This is, of course, the major category that's been in view for people with regard to grace. And we've tended to think that it is the only thing, maybe, that matters about grace because it looms so large in our mind. But we have to recognize that that I could give a gift to someone who doesn't deserve it, or I could give a gift to someone who does deserve it. Right? You might really deserve a gift, and I give it to you, and that doesn't mean that it's not an act of grace. If we think it doesn't mean it's an act of grace, it's because we have stopped paying attention to what grace meant in the ancient world, that grace could be deserved in antiquity, and that was actually the normal way of understanding grace in antiquity. So that our understandings of grace is something that it only counts as grace is if it's unmerited. These are actually weird ideas. We get them from Paul, we get them from Jesus, because they tended to see grace as unmerited. But this was not the norm in antiquity, and rethinking some things around that is going to be disruptive. We could talk about grace's benevolence would be one way of speaking about this. I could give you a gift with good intentions toward you or bad. For instance, I could give you a razor blade, and my intentions toward you might be as a nice gift because you need to shave, or I might be that I want to cut your throat. We realize that grace, right, is something that's lavished on us with a variety of different motives. So realizing that's just different from size, that's different from merit. It's a different facet of grace that can be important. Another facet of grace is its effectiveness, right? Some gifts are more effective than others. If I give you a bike to help you commute, but you've never learned how to ride a bike, it's not a very helpful gift. So that's a question we need to ask about God's grace, is how effective is it? Beyond that, the most important category that Barclay mentions is the need to reciprocate. So that we tend to favor ideas of a pure gift, the idea that in order for a gift to be a really good one, it has to come with no strings attached, that I give it to you with no expectation of getting anything back. Not so the ancients. They felt quite the opposite. They felt that any gift had to be reciprocated. If I give you a gift, if you don't do something to give me a gift back, you've rejected my initial gift. So reciprocation is a very important dimension of gift giving. Now, I've forgotten one out of my list there, as I've done five. And I can't for the life of me think of what the sixth one might be. I'd have to go back and look at my notes to remember as I'm working fully off the top of my head here. But that gives you at least some ways to break apart gift.
That's a good teaser. For the sixth one, you'll have to go read the book. audience.
Yeah, I got to go read Barclay to figure out what the sixth is.
How long has that book been out?
2015 or 16 it was released.
So that's really recent.
It's really recent, yeah. But it's being discussed by everybody in my field, and I think it's going to make a major impact. And it's very carefully done. I mean, there's undoubtedly going to be pushback, as there always is, on various aspects of his proposal, but it's extraordinarily well researched.
Well, definitely have to pick that up. Okay, next question: what is an idea in scholarship that needs to die?
Well, I've answered this before on script, and my answer has been that the idea that Paul didn't write all 13 of the letters, I think that's an idea that needs to die. Beyond that, ideas that need to die in my discipline, oh, goodness. Have to think hard about that. I'm sort of stumped right now. Let's circle back to it, and I'll continue to ponder it and see if I have one that comes to mind.
Okay, sounds good. I mean, about the Paul thing, it's for someone who has kind of, I feel like with real Christian scholarship, I'm one who is on the outside looking in, and it is always interesting, because when you are on the outside looking in, you kind of take the things you hear from the inside for granted. So in other words, people who are much more studied than me say that, no, there's no way that Paul wrote all these books. And you kind of say, okay, cool. Like you know better than I do. And then later to come back and say, actually, we think me probably did. And it's kind of, I mean, it's funny, one, how relatively quickly that can change. But it also makes you realize that, oh, even these people are just doing the best they can.
Yeah.
And they're also receiving new information as we.
Yeah. Well, there's controlling paradigms, right, in any discipline. And I mean, the reality was is that if you thought Paul wrote all of the letters attributed to him, especially in German scholarship during certain eras, you just couldn't get a job. So these things tend to replicate themselves, right? You can't get a job. And so all the scholars who get jobs and continue to publish are the ones who believe that.
Oh,
and so then more and more people believe it. And so then you end up with, like, you know, kind of all of the scholarly community being replicated around certain kinds of ideologies that become the controlling paradigms, because you just can't get your foot in the door if you don't agree to the critical consensus. So there can be a self-fulfilling prophecy to those sorts of things, right? The movers and shakers who are initial influencers who hold such radical ideas, they end up controlling important, powerful positions that end up causing their field to reflect their own ideas just by virtue of their power. Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of dangerous in a way.
Yes. Yes, it is. But time usually heals those wounds, but it takes time. And I think that we're going to see a phase where I think there's going to be an increasing number of people who are willing to say the emperor has no clothes on some critical issues like that. Mm-hmm. That would be, I think, one of the most important ones.
So what is an unpopular opinion that you have within scholarship?
Well, I just gave you one. Another unpopular opinion that I would hold. Well, it depends on within what branches of scholarship, but I would certainly hold to an early high Christology. People would look askance at that in some circles. This would be the idea that Jesus, from as early our sources as we can possibly detect, believed that he was actually, in some sense, God, right? That he had an early high Christology. I do believe that he wasn't nursing in his mother's breast, contemplating how neat it was to be God. But I do believe that he had his own developed awareness that he was, in fact, God. That would be not a popular opinion. And I think our earliest Christian sources would also think that he believed that he was God, or affirmed that he is God. So I'm thinking about some popular books like Jimmy Dunn's Christology in the Making.
Right.
Might be the apotheosis of the theory that, that Jesus is sense of self-awareness of his Christology developed over a long time, and that it took a long time even for the church to come to grips with the idea of a divine Christology. And so Dunn is the one who really pushes that thesis, and I think that it's a theory that probably is one that needs to die also. And that's a pretty unpopular opinion in some circles, but it would be very popular in other circles.
Yeah, I mean, that's such an interesting one to think that. My understanding is that the way it goes is basically the very early church did not recognize Jesus as being God and did not worship him as being divine. It's been interesting even to see, like, you know, Bart Ehrman and his how Jesus became God kind of admits that they saw the divinity pretty early on. And so that kind of forces him to, as a skeptic, forces him to modify and say, well, they kind of thought he was like, you know, kind of like an angel, some sort of half divine being.
Yeah. Ehrman ends up with that angel Christology as he borrows that idea from, you know, a fairly obscure passage in Galatians. That's not a credible idea. It's a running to, get a drink of water out of a lake that's 1,000 miles away when meanwhile you've got a well right at your feet. Why go through the kind of complexities of suggesting that Jesus was regarded as that we have an angelomorphic Christology when we have a more easy category right at hand, that he was the Son? Because Ehrman's trying to deal with the idea in Paul that Jesus was pre-existent. It's pretty clear that in our very earliest Christian source, that Jesus was regarded as a pre-existent being. If he's pre-existent, what categories do we have for him? Well, he could be an angel, right? That's where Ehrman goes. Well, we have all kinds of data that Paul doesn't think he's an angel. He thinks he's the Son. Mm-hmm. Why not go with that category? It's a little nearer to hand, is it not?
I really get the idea that when Ehrman went to research that, he said to himself, I'm going to show that the recognition or the statement that Jesus was divine came, you know, much, much later, and then did his research and just couldn't honestly put that out there. And so he had to kind of go back to, okay, well, early on they thought he was divine, but divine was something different than you and I would call divine.
Something along those lines probably might be the case. Yeah. Ehrman's obviously somebody who is not afraid to do whatever he can to grab media attention. And I'm not saying he's not a real scholar. He is.
Sure.
I think that some of his scholarly judgments certainly need to be questioned. But he also has done a lot of homework in early Christian sources, and he knows his business. I don't know that we could say that the way he puts together his narrative is unbiased any more than you or I might be. We all have our controlling narratives. Ehrman does too.
Absolutely. Okay. Any other scholarship that needs to die or unpopular opinions?
No, that's okay.
Were you saying that it's an unpopular opinion that Paul wrote all of them? Because I get the feeling that it's the tide is turning on that.
I think it is beginning to turn, but I would say overall, if you look at the whole spectrum of the biblical guild, that's still a very unpopular idea.
So you guys had Scott McKnight on recently, and mm-hmm. or maybe I was listening to an older episode. I don't know, but I'd never heard this, but he kind of put forth the idea that Paul kind of composed his letters by committee almost. Was I understanding that right?
Yeah, this wouldn't be. Obviously, Paul has co-senders with his letters. You know, for frequently we have somebody listed. You know, Timothy alongside Paul or whatever it might be, and we all also know that with certainty he used scribal help. Right, as we have that mentioned in Romans. You know, Tertius is mentioned. And that those who study the letter writing process with care, and I think especially. Randy Richards in his book. He had a book that was an earlier book on the whole use of scribal assistants, the amanuensis topic. But he had a more popular book, the name of it's eluding me right this moment, but Paul the Letter Writer or something along those lines, where he goes through and he shows data for from the ancient world about what we know about how letter writing happened. And certainly it would have normally involved oral dictation to a scribe who then would take shorthand notes in a wax tablet. Those would oftentimes then be used to work up a full copy. More notes would be taken on a wax tablet. The wax tablets were used because they could be melted and reused. And that would have been used to work up further changes. There would have probably been multiple people involved in such a composition process. Both the scribe would have had latitude to probably make Paul sound a little better in places. There would have also been the possibility of help from some of Paul's assistants in thinking about how to best word things, both at the initial level of composition, but also in the subsequent revision process. And then it would have been customary also to keep a copy of a letter you sent. So a scribe who would send out, if Paul sent out a letter, he might have wanted to know what he had said. So a professional scribe, as they made a final letter to be sent out, would have often made more than one copy. This could also explain possibly the basis of letter collections that we have, right? That that they may not derive from letters that were collected from, you know, the church in Ephesus and Corinth, and as if somebody went around and gathered all those and then brought them together. But they could have been copies that Paul himself possessed, mm-hmm. possibly, or there could have been other processes involved, or it could be a combination of them.
Well, I'd heard of, obviously, you know, the idea of the scribes being involved, but just the idea of Paul actually like composing it and then getting feedback from other Christians around him before he sent them. And, you know, Scott was saying like, maybe they would say like, no, say it this way, say it.
Yeah.
You know, be more clear this way. That was interesting because I think that we can, if we're not careful, think of these letters to churches as maybe like an email that we might fire off to somebody without much thought. And, you know, if we found out to our horror that, you know, years later, people were using those emails as scripture, and it kind of, I don't know, it lends credence to the idea that Paul kind of, he had an idea of the magnitude of what he was writing when he was writing it.
Yeah, that's important. Paul knew that these would be publicly read, and he anticipated them being copied and being shared by churches. We can imagine he put a fair bit of care and intention to it, right? We know with certainty that he intended them to at least sometimes be circulated even church to church, right? Because we have that notice in Colossians. So yes, we have to think it was a very intentional process on Paul's part.
Well, Matt, I really enjoyed Salvation by Allegiance Alone and really enjoyed our conversation today. Thanks for being on Seminary Dropout. Hey,
thanks so much. Thanks so much, Shane. I appreciate you being with you.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have, and I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,